If you have your Bibles, I want to continue our series in the book of Hebrews, turning to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to read with me this section. It's on page 1188 in your pew Bible. Please take it, and I'll ask you to read responsively with me through this chapter, these 13 verses. What we've witnessed today is an act of symbolism. In other words, the picture is there's nothing particularly magical or spiritual about getting wet in the water. What's particularly true is it pictures something that's been inside that people can't see. That's the nature of all religious ritual. The nature of the ritual is to encourage or give expression to something that you can't see. For example, men, this coming week is one of those weeks that you prepare ahead to do something to let your wives know, your significant other like woman, that Valentine's Day is coming. You knew that, right? Shake your head, yes. And the result was the newspaper says that chocolate is good for the body. I knew it. I just wait for people to confirm my own addictions. You know how that works. So what happens is we give rise to some kind of symbolic activity. We get the card, we do the meal, we give the chocolate. Basically, as a ritual event to say something else is going on that you can't see. The problem occurs, friends, is when the ritual becomes an end in itself. If the religious ritual doesn't move us to a relationship with God, it's worthless. That's the sense that's behind this text. So let's read. I'll read verse 1. You join in and read with me out loud verse 2, and we'll make our way through this chapter. The writer says this, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven together and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now, it seems like this is a pretty complicated text. It's not really. And the key verse in the whole text, the key verse upon which the whole chapter pivots, is verse 6. Look at it again. I want to read it out loud. You read it once before, but look at it. Because in this verse, two truths about Jesus that we're going to highlight today are made very, very real. Verse 6, the writer says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. As brief and as simple as I can make it, this verse and this chapter talks about Jesus having two roles. He is, first of all, our minister in heaven. He's a priest who's in heaven doing stuff on our behalf. Or to put it more simply, Jesus serves us. Even when you don't know it, he's at work doing things on our behalf. He's our servant, leader, high priest. The second thing this says in this particular verse and then subsequently is he is not just the minister in heaven, he is the mender of our hearts. He is the person that is doing for us what we can't do ourselves. He is the person who saves us. And friends, the salvation is not just something that starts at the point when you acknowledge your need of who he is, much like Terry and Joe just talked about. He is the Savior who continues to help us understand who we are and who he is. Hence, the second part of the thing of this chapter gives this quotation from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, which instead of having this external code that you got to do all this stuff, Jesus is going to do a new thing. He's going to put the law in your hearts so your response is something that's willful as opposed to coerced. The issue, friends, is that we don't follow Jesus as an act of duty or obligation. We do it because his grace is such that we just want to do it. He motivates us to do the things that we know are most helpful to us and to him. Now, let me unpack this a bit. And, of course, we've been a while since we actually looked at the book of Hebrews. It was way back in November. So let me set the stage again to help you understand why this particular text and why this truth is so important. You remember that the book of Hebrews is being written to a bunch of folk who are in danger of giving up their Christian faith and identity. They're undergoing tough times. Persecution is occurring not only externally in a political sense, but also in a theological sense. And the temptation when times get tough is to go back to what you first knew. In particular, these people are tempted to say, I'm not going to believe in this Jesus I can't see. I want to deal with something that I can see. And so in the particular case of the first century, the religious ritual that they were going back to was the ritual of the tabernacle or temple worship. Some of them were Jewish in background. Or they were considered to think about going back to some kind of thing that made sense because you could see it, feel it, and hold on to it. It's a lot better to follow that stuff, according to their view, than it is to follow this Jesus that we don't know. We don't know where he is. You can't see him. And the writer says, you don't want to go there because of these two reasons. And so the writer gives us four reasons why the old way of doing things is considered obsolete and it doesn't help you. Note, first of all, in this particular text, it says that those things were external in nature. Virtually all religions have external codes of conduct. Sometimes the codes of conduct are written down. You shall not smoke, swear, drink, or kiss girls that do. You know, that kind of code. In my growing up, the code was that you would wear a white shirt when you came to church on Sunday. I thought about wearing a pink one just to do that, but you know how that works. And, of course, you wore a tie. And in the little church I grew up in, if you didn't wear a tie and a white shirt, it was like you were tantamount to being a pagan. Most of you qualify today. I just want to let you know. There was an external code of conduct. And if it wasn't written down, it was kind of understood. The problem with any external code of conduct is it always comes with an element of coercion. And it creates within us rebellion. I ain't going to do that. Because instinctively we say, don't tell me what to do. Second thing is true of this is that these people, the code of conduct is enforced by folk who tell you what to do. In the Old Testament thing, they were the priests. They were the Levites. They were the people who said this is right, wrong, or whatever. The problem with those external things is that the effect is temporary. You do it while you're in the particular situation, but you kind of discard it when you leave. That's why I tell folk again and again, I don't particularly care where your body or mind is 1 hour a week. I'm concerned about what's happening the other 167 hours during the week. And the fourth thing that the text indicates is that what was going on is that those external codes, those religious rituals, they tend to fade away. And so the text says that at the end of the chapter. It was, in fact, obsolete and aging, and it was soon to disappear. In contrast, the way in which God wants to do something is he wants something to be true internally. And so therefore, what has happened is that Jesus has come to this planet, and by virtue of his life, his death, and his resurrection, he's opened a doorway into heaven itself where he ministers there. He is our minister in heaven. And he creates the framework, the structure, the ability for us to have a life with God that's independent of anything we can do. It's a grace thing, friends. Now, in particular, how does this work? Well, what's fascinating about this, and we could spend a lot of time on it, but we really can't this morning, is that the writer is making sense of some cultural, worldview-ish sorts of things in this text. He says, among other things, that that old covenant, that old ritual, was a shadow or a copy to be replaced by something else. Verse 5. And what he talks about here is fascinating. I mean, I get kind of excited about this because of the implications. I think the book of Hebrews is being written to a variety of churches throughout the ancient world, throughout the Mediterranean world. And what the writer understands is that one of the things that these people understand is Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that there was an ideal world somewhere, and that the world that you saw and touched was merely a shadow or a copy of that real, that ideal world. Plato talked about it, that behind every chair, there's a form or a portrait of an ideal chair. Behind every horse, there's an ideal horse. The reason why the Greeks had so many sculptures of various kinds of not only animals but human bodies was they were seeking to emulate as closely as they could what perfection looked like. But they understood implicitly that what they saw was not the real thing. It only pictured something that was real. The writer to the book of Hebrews picks up on that and says, that's exactly right. The Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, the religious forms and rituals, even today, are not the real thing. The real thing is something you can't see. It's in heaven. And then what he does is he not only uses that Greek philosophic model, but he says that's inherent even in the way the tabernacle came to be. When Moses goes up on the mount, he says, be careful. I'm warning you, Moses, be careful. When you build the tabernacle, make sure you build it according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. In other words, I've given you a picture of what the tabernacle looks like. Make sure the real thing comes exactly like it. Why? The tabernacle is not the real thing. It's only a copy of the real thing. Now, friends, get this straight, because this is key. Jesus serves us in a real way in heaven. And what we do here on earth is only a copy of what one day we'll do in heaven. Don't confuse the two. Because it's so easy to trade faith for sight. It's so easy for us to think that because we sang a great song, saw a baptismal service, even bowed our heads when someone prayed, that that was the real thing, when it didn't touch our hearts at all. So the writer is saying that Jesus is our minister in heaven. And he has created a way from which we can go to this real life, to the life that it's only a copy of. You know how you do that? It's you have this personal relationship with Jesus. He serves us. He provides the means by which we transcend the here and now and enter into eternity. Right now. At the end of this time, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray too. No one's going to know whether what you do in the privacy of your own head and heart has any connection to God. Only Jesus does. And woe be to us who make the ritual of coming and sitting an end in itself. That's the intent here. So the writer says, don't get yourself hung up on what you can see and what you do. That is only a shadow and a copy of what the real thing is. But he says something else. It's not only a shadow, it's part of a sequence of what's going on. That the here and now is meant to pass away. It was true in the Old Testament. It's literally, it's degrading. It's falling away. I thought he was talking about my body when he said that. I've started to swim again. You know, this old master's motto of swimming, you know, the older I get, the faster I was. I used to remember how fast I could go. And your body just starts to waste away. I knew that a long time ago when I looked at myself in the mirror and saw that my hair was kind of fading away, but it's true of life. And it's especially true in the way in which we deal with our life, our ritual life. Don't put your stock in what you do Sunday by Sunday. But instead, what's happening in your relationship to God? Is it more vibrant now than it was? Now the writer makes an amazing thing. He says that not only is that true, not only has Jesus provided the way by which we can transcend the here and now and make contact with the eternal. He's not only said that the here and now is a shadow and part of a sequence of something that's going away that ultimately is supposed to lead us to something that will last forever, but he says Jesus does an amazing thing. He not only serves us, he saves us. He actually comes to us. And therefore, the writer makes use of this prophecy in Jeremiah where he says, God's design is not to coerce people by some external code, but to write my laws in their heart. And the result was, look again at verse 12, and I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I want to think that maybe Joe Girandola read that verse beforehand. You see, part of the difficulty is that Jesus forgives us. Do we want to admit that that's true in our own life? Jesus is the mender of our relationship. He mends it in two ways. Verse 6, he acts as mediator. The Greek word is the word mesitas. And what's interesting as a mediator in the ancient world, the actual Latin word is arbitri. We use the word arbitrator from it. Is this what the word mediator had a different concept than what we understand it? If you went to a court of law and a judge made a judgment about you, the mediator was the person who ultimately effected reconciliation between you and the aggrieved party. The mediator was someone who stood between parties. If you had a civil complaint against someone else and the judge made a judgment, it was the function of the mediator to make sure that the two parties were brought back into relationship with each other. And if you were unable to pay, the mediator took upon himself the payment in order to make sure that the aggrieved party was satisfied. In other words, the mediator was just not somebody who spoke to both sides, but actually took on behalf of himself the complaint one way or the other to make sure that the parties came together. That's the sense of the word mediator here. What's being said about Jesus is he is the mediator of a new covenant by which two parties that were formerly out of contact, out of relationship with each other, people and God, are now brought together in a new covenantal relationship. He is the mesitas, the mediator. But the second thing that he says is that he is the mender. He is the inaugurator of this new relationship, a new covenant. And the fascinating part about this is that the writer of the book of Hebrews could have used two words, and he chooses to use an unusual one. He could have used the word syntake, which is the word we use to understand what a marital covenant is. Folk come down the aisle, they say, I do and I will, and they're joined together in a covenant relationship. That's syntake. Two becoming joined together. That's not the word that's used here. Instead, the word that's used here is this interesting word called diastike, which has the idea of the word will. It's what happens when someone dies and goods or services or a heritage is passed on. Suntike is the meeting of two equals. Diastike is the meeting where only one person makes the judgment, and it's on the basis of usually a death. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus has effected a new kind of covenant that's independent of anything we do. And the result is all the blessings of heaven come to us because he has died for us. And our sins he has forgiven, and he will remember no more. Jesus not only serves us, but he saves us. And he asks us to embrace and receive a gift that comes. We are beneficiaries of a will. Can I ask you the question today? What are you doing with the great gift of Jesus? How do you respond to his grace in your life? When you hear the witness of people like Terry and Joe, you read the stories of other people, and you recognize that God hasn't stopped, but he continues to display his grace. You know, friends, none of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. None of us have a clue. I'm so acutely aware of that I run from it at times. This coming Thursday night, my wife and I have been asked to talk about our marriage. The last time we were snowed out, I said, praise God. I'm hoping for another snowstorm. My wife will tell you, I don't have it together. You ask me gently, I'll tell the same thing about her, too. We get ourselves all gussied up. We use fancy words at times. I get excited about what the Greek philosophy and words meant. But when it comes right down to it, I need to accept the forgiveness of Jesus. Not just once, but daily. And I need to take the risk to let you know that I'm not any better than you. You're not any better than me. And the rituals of baptism, the rituals of the Lord's Supper, which we have on Sunday night, the rituals of reading God's Word mean nothing unless they connect us to a grace gift that came because Jesus died in our place. I can get all excited somewhere along the line that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses thought forms from the ancient Greek and Hebrew world, and he encourages me to actually think about how the Super Bowl might have something to do with my walk with Jesus. I'm going to watch part of it tonight. But the question ultimately is, where am I in my walk with the Lord? And I want to ask us all that same question. As best I can, in a brief amount of time as I can, I've sought to help you understand that Jesus is both the minister and mediator of a new covenant. He is the person who serves us. He is the person that saves us. And you've said, McCoy, you've said that a bunch of times, and I want you to hear it so that when you go away, you at least know what the point of the chapter is. But independent of the intellectual quotient of this morning is the real heart issue. Where are you at with Jesus? I can't enforce it upon you. I can't do things to flog you into it. I can merely offer it to you as one beggar offers another beggar bread. And you see, the wonderful thing about this, I'm not even into the selling thing. If God isn't doing it in your life, it doesn't make any difference what I'm doing. But God is involved in this. This is a God thing where Jesus says that he serves us in heaven and he comes to meet us here on earth so that we'll have a way to go to him. This is a baptismal Sunday. Baptismal Sundays are where we get close to the real stuff of the Christian life. Baptismal Sundays occur when people affirm that Jesus is real and they let everyone know by getting themselves wet and in some ways looking kind of dumb at times. But underneath that, there's a vibrant reality that Jesus still is at work in our lives. Is he at work in yours? Can I implore you to consider it? Can I implore you to think that not only is all that true, but Jesus wants it to be true in your life this morning? When our kids were small, we bought my son matchbox cars. Do you know what matchbox cars are? We made a dreadful mistake. We thought we would let him bring them to church one day. They don't make much noise. Do you know this? They run along silently. Unfortunately, when he got him out of the thing he was about to play for, he started to go like this. You know, immediately everything was shattered. The matchbox cars were interesting because they would learn how to play with them, make them into streets and roads, and we got them along with these Lego deals that you could make all sorts of runs. It's a shadow and a copy of something else, because now my son has his own two cars and a garage, and he drives on the road and he does things like that. If he had stayed playing with matchbox cars when he's now 27, 8, or 9, we would think something is wrong with him. The matchbox cars were only part of a prelude to learning how to deal with something that's bigger. Now, friends, if your coming to God is tied up just in what you do in church, wherever it is, Sunday by Sunday, or what you do to make yourself think you're cool, but it never gets you in touch with something bigger, then it's worthless. I'm going to have a period of quiet. I'll ask you to talk to the Lord about these things. Now, I'll close in prayer. We'll have a final song. We'll be over. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in the quietness of this hour, we want to do business with you, and we want to thank you for serving us, even by your death and your resurrection and your ascension to heaven, where you talk to God on our behalf. Thank you for that great ministry. Thank you that you did that long before we even knew of you. Thank you that it didn't stop there, but by your Spirit you come to us. You make us aware of who we are, and you invite us into a relationship with yourself. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for helping us see beyond the visible to the invisible. Now this morning, Father, we ask that if you would come to us again. Father, if there are those in this room who have never explicitly asked you to be the Lord and Savior of their life, would you allow them to do it right now? Some of us have been on the way a little while, Lord, and it's so easy to go back to what we can see as opposed to trusting to you for what we can't see. Would you help us to respond to your grace and say, oh Lord, I need you again. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for the great lessons of this text. Thank you for Jesus' work on our behalf and his walk with us. We pray in Jesus' name.